Doesn't he just totally blow you away in the times when we least expect it? What a good Father we have. And today we're in the last week of our series, World Changers, and we've been looking at the 12 disciples, the men who really were world changers. They, 11 of them, Judas played his part, but it didn't end so well. 11 of them in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, and Jesus says to them, wait here, because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you go out, and the gospel spread across the world as that happened. And that's why you and I are here today. And our series really has been about what does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, following the example of the disciples 2,000 years ago who walked with Jesus. And I've loved this series so much because each week we've tried to learn from a disciple, and all we've done is landed with Jesus, who he is, what he's done, how he takes them with their flaws and the mess of their lives and all that they've done wrong, everything they get wrong along the journey, and he takes them, he empowers them, and he uses them. And the truth is, it's the same for you and I, that God takes us with our flaws and our backgrounds and our failings and all the times we get it wrong time and time and time again. And he says, I trust you, and I'm going to pour my Holy Spirit into you, and I'm going to use you for the coming of the kingdom. This series has reminded us that no one of us is so far away from God that he could never reach us. No one of us is so far away from God that he could never use us. No one of us is so flawed or so broken or so ill-equipped that God could not use us. Max Lucado once said, God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay as you are. And what we've seen with the disciples is as they spent time in the presence of Jesus, they are changed and transformed and made fit for purpose. And every single one of us as disciples of Jesus are on that same journey. And the more time we spend with Jesus, the more he changes us, the more he transforms us, the more he equips us to continue serving him in the community in which we live. And today we're in the final week of our series. We're looking at the last of the 12, just purely because that's how the order's felt, has fallen. And today we're looking at Thomas, you may have gathered, doubting Thomas. And so if you've got your Bible with you, could you open it at John chapter 20, please? John chapter 20. The little section about Thomas starts at verse 24, but we're going to back up a little bit and we're going to read verse 19 and 20 because it sets the scene for us, and then we'll jump into verse 24. John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, this is Easter morning, by the way. This is the day that Jesus has risen from the grave. He's appeared to Mary, and Mary, Peter and John have run there. They've seen the empty tomb. This is Easter morning. When the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. We'll jump ahead to verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And each time I've spoken, I've started on this verse through this series because I just think it's so significant. We've been looking at the lives of the 12 men who walked with Jesus, who saw Jesus, yet we're gathered in this room because we believe in Jesus, though we haven't seen him. And that means we start at a place of being blessed. You are blessed, you are chosen, you are loved, you are blessed because you believe in Jesus. So the disciples are there in the upper room. Jesus appears to them. Thomas isn't there. Thomas arrives back after washing his hair, whatever he's been doing. And the disciples say, "We've seen Jesus." And Thomas is like, "I don't believe it." It's Easter morning. It's the first day. This is the first report that Thomas has heard that Jesus is alive, that the grave is empty. And he says, "I want to see with my own eyes. I want to touch and feel with my own hands." And for 2,000 years, we've called him Doubting Thomas. And I just feel that's a bit of a misservice. Do you know, because Thomas, my guess, was a rational thinker. And I wonder how many of us, if we were in that place, wrestling with grief, wrestling with the events of the week or so that had gone before, I wonder how many of us might have had a reaction similar to Thomas. It wasn't a reaction that didn't believe. It was a reaction that said, "I just want to know a bit more. I just want to see a bit more." And in our day in society where you can Google anything, you can Wikipedia everything, we can find out whatever knowledge we want to find out, I wonder if our doubt is fed by the fact we need to check things rather than simply trusting what God says. I meet many people through the week, some in the church, some of other churches, some outside the church. And what I find is that many people want to do exactly what Thomas said. They say, "You know, I would believe, or I would step out in faith, I would do this, but I just need to see something. I just want some evidence. I just want to see Jesus. I just want to hear his voice. I just want a bit more, and then I'll believe." You know, for those outside the church, I hear that quite a lot, whether at the school gate, whether at Costa, wherever it may be. You know, I just find it hard to believe because I can't see. How is the world going to see Jesus? Through you and I, risen children of God, people with the Holy Spirit living within us. By the way that we live our life, that is how other people in a doubting world will see Jesus. By how generous we are with our money, by how liberal we are with our love, by how true we are, by how honest we are, by the amount of time we spend with people who no one else wants to spend time with, by not swearing when something goes wrong, by not getting angry with people. When we live our life differently, people will say, "What is it about you? What, why are you like that?" And we can say, "Because I'm trying to live my life in a way that reflects Jesus. You know, I love these people. I'm generous in this way because God is so generous to me. Jesus is so generous to me." In the book of James, James 2, verse 18, it says this: "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." Not that we can earn our salvation, not that we can ever do anything to pay our way, but we are called to be people who live out and embody who Jesus is in the things that we do. For our faith to be real, we need to be living out what God has done within us to show those outside. And I want to ask, how well are you showing Jesus to a doubting world? How well are you showing Jesus to a doubting world? But also, we hear that within the church as well. You know, sometimes we may feel that God is calling us to do something, or we may know that there's something we've got to do, but sometimes life gets hard. The reality is in life that the waters will rise at times. There are times when the wind batters us and the waves pound against us. Situations may change. People may let us down. Relationships may fall apart. We may get made redundant. Family may walk away from us. But God never promised that life would be easy. But he promised that he would be with us. That even in the hard moments of life, God promises that he will still be with us. Even in the moments where we may doubt something, God promises that he will still be with us. As God said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. In the face of doubt, when everything ahead of us seems too difficult and too hard, listen to the words of God to Joshua. Be strong and courageous." Or Isaiah 41 verse 10, "Do not fear, for I am with you." God promises that he will always be with us. And I believe that God is big enough to deal with our doubts. There are moments when what is ahead of us looks so big. God is big enough to deal with our doubts. And in the way that Jesus appeared to Thomas in that room, the literal Greek says, Jesus appeared in the middle of them. It wasn't just that they were in the room and they turned around and, oh, hiya, Jesus, what are you doing here? He appeared in the middle of them, right in the middle of the doubt, Jesus appeared. And so what do we do in the face of life being difficult, of challenges coming? I believe we have to press more into God. Where we might naturally choose to run away, I believe we have to press more in to God. I love the cry of David in Psalm 25 from verse 4, who says, show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. You know, if you doubt today, if you're anxious today, if you're full of fear today, if you haven't got the words to pray today, use these words from Psalm 25. Show me your ways, Lord. Make it a prayer. Teach me your path. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God will come through. The journey ahead of us may look tough, but we have a God who will never leave us or forsake us, a God who promises that he will always be with us, even in the face of doubt. And you know, when we hit rock bottom, at least we hit the rock of Jesus Christ. So verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. One of the things that I really love about this, and I think is significant for us to grasp, is that in the middle of the doubt, Jesus did appear to Thomas. But it wasn't straight away. A week later, the following Sunday. The thing that I think is really important about this is that firstly, Thomas had to wait. He had to wait a whole week of doubting his disciples, saying, we have seen Jesus, he's alive. And Thomas for a week was going, I'm still not sure about this. And there may be seasons in life where we do doubt. Not that we doubt the existence of God, but maybe we doubt something in our faith. There may be moments we find challenging or difficult. But as we go through the season of doubt, trust that Jesus will bring you through. The next thing that I think is really important in the fact that Thomas waited for a week is that he was still with the disciples. He was still with the disciples that week later. In the moments when life gets hard, in the moments when our faith is shaken, the easy thing to do is say, I'm not going to go to church. But the thing that Thomas did was he rooted himself with the other disciples. In the face of doubt, he said, I'm going to stick with these 10 other guys, and together we will get through it. When life gets hard, despite the doubt, don't give up on the church. That's why we have missional communities and small groups. It's why we have the men's prayer groups and the women's prayer cards. Why? So that we're together. Do you know the devil wants you to be isolated? He wants you to be taken out of the body of the church, because so often when we're isolated and on our own, it's so hard for God to work in our lives because we're focused on everything else and not on God. There's so many of my friends that were Christians when I was growing up as a late teenager, who when they went to university gave up on the church because they didn't like church, but they liked God. We're the bride of Christ. We've got to love the bride. They gave up on the church, and in the end, they gave up on God. In the moments when we doubt, in the moments where life is hard, don't give up on the church, but press on, persevere, keep going. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We love that word hope here. Hope is a bit like the word faith, isn't it? It's about saying we're choosing to believe in the good. We're choosing to believe that this is going to come through. When we doubt, when we struggle, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As the church, we are called to journey with those who doubt, with those who struggle within our own body. We're called to journey with them. And in the moments when we may struggle, we must continue to root with the men and women that God has put around us in this body so that we carry one another through the difficult times. And as we give our doubts and our fears to God, we simply trust that God will bring us through. Partway through verse 26. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my sides. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus wasn't annoyed with Thomas. He wasn't disappointed in Thomas. He just welcomes him, loves him, says, "Here I am." When we go through the hard moments of life, we must never feel afraid to come before God. In fact, he loves it when we do come to him. But it says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, a great little strategy for us for the moments when life is hard. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong and do everything in love." Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. How do we overcome doubt? There's a great strategy. Why do we need to be strong? Why do we need to be strong in our faith? Why do we need to be courageous? I'll tell you why. Because the devil delivers doubt. He wants to come to our table. He wants to sit at our table, and he wants to eat with us. And he wants to say, "Allow me to serve you." And so we sit down at our table, and we don't realize that the devil delivers doubt. He does this in three ways. The first thing he does is he causes us to question. He causes us to question. Specifically, he causes us to question what God has said. In the book of Numbers, Moses and Aaron are leading the people out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness and they're on the way to the promised land. But right the way through the book of Numbers, what we see is that the people of Israel just complain all along the way. They say things like, "Why did you have to bring us out of Egypt where we had houses? Why did you have to bring us out of Egypt where there was garlic? And now we're in the wilderness. I'd rather be in the wilderness than eat garlic personally, but that's just me." But they're complaining that they're not seeing God. They're doubting that God is going to take them to the place where he's promised them that they will go. And yet again, Numbers chapter 20, the same thing is happening again. I'm going to read just a couple of verses as we go through this. This is verse 2 of Numbers 20. "Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, 'If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we may... that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.'" The people complained to Moses. So Moses and Aaron, they go to the tent of meeting, to the place where God is. And verse 7 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water.'" Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. Let's jump ahead to verse 11. "Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." What was the difference you noticed between verse 8 and verse 11? God said, speak, and Moses struck. One of the tactics of the enemy is to cause us to question what God tells us to do. Why did Moses do that? It was a fairly simple instruction. Speak, not strike. Maybe it's because Moses was afraid of the crowd. Maybe Moses, in the face of all this opposition, didn't want to be let down. And so he did something that was much more rational. In Exodus chapter 17, at Horeb, Moses struck the rock and water came out. He did what he'd done before rather than trusting God for his future. One of the tactics of the devil is he causes us to question what God tells us to do. I said this a few weeks ago as well, but partial obedience is total disobedience. Partial obedience is total disobedience. If God says to you, I want you to give this message to this person, go and speak to them and tell them this thing, and we say, I don't like confrontation, so what I'll do is I'll write it in a letter and I'll post the letter. I'll say the same stuff, but I'll do it in a letter. God said, speak to that person. Maybe God says, I want you to give this amount of money to this person today. And we say, but payday's the end of the week, so I'll give a little bit now and I'll give the rest at the end of the week, or I'll just wait till the end of the week. I'll still do it, but I just won't do it in the way that God said. Partial obedience is total disobedience. The devil delivers doubt. First thing he does, he causes us to question God. Second thing he does, he twists what God says. He twists what God says. Now, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent, we'll look at this in a minute, was very cunning. And the devil's tactics never change. He's still cunning. He says things and does things which sound rational. It sounds okay, but it's a twisting of what God says. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Nice little Scouse phrase at the end. Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness. And what does the devil say to him? Every time, three occasions, the devil speaks to Jesus. He says this, if you are God's son, if you are God's son. God said, this is my son. The devil says, if you are God's son. Do you know those words we've just sang in that song a few moments ago? The devil will cause us to try and think the opposite of that. The devil will cause us to try and think that, you know, we're not that loved, that we're not that special, that we're not that important. But God says you are a child of him, that he loves you, that he has plans and a purpose for you. The devil tries to twist what God says. God says he has plans for you and a purpose for your life. The enemy will say, you've probably missed your chance. You're probably too old. It's probably someone better than you. You've probably not got the right credentials. He twists what God says. The third thing the devil does when he delivers doubt is he serves us lies. The third thing the devil does is he lies to us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, the image of the devil, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. He lies to us. Do you see what he did? He twisted what God said. Did God really say? And then he lied. You will not certainly die. The devil lies to us. He wants us to be isolated. He wants us to think that we're better off on our own. He wants us to think that when things are hard, that God isn't going to bring us through. He wants us to think that when times are difficult, we can't possibly face going to church because life is so hard. Why? Because he wants to isolate us. Because when we're isolated, we are an easier target than when we are together. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. The devil delivers doubt, but God gives grace. Where the devil delivers doubt, God gives grace. Where we think we're not good enough, where we think we're not equipped enough, when we think we haven't got the right credentials or the right background, Jesus says, I choose you, I love you, and I have plans and a purpose for your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he tells us about a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it is. We don't know if it's an ailment. We don't know if it's a disability. We don't know if it's a spiritual thing. We don't know if it's just someone who's being difficult. We don't know. But he's got a thorn in the flesh. And we're told that three times he prays to God, will you take this thing away from me? But God's response to Paul is this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The enemy wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe that you're better off alone. He wants you to believe that you can't do it, that you're never going to make it, that you're a failure, that you're unloved. But I think what we've seen through this series is that no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter how weak you may be, no matter how broken you may be, no matter how messed up you may be, no matter what your past looks like, whatever life may be looking at right now, God has made a way for you in Jesus Christ's death upon the cross and resurrection. That means where we could have never got to eternity, we now can. And all of us are chosen because of what Jesus did upon that cross. The devil delivers doubt, but God gives grace. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. And if I can give us a picture as we close today and as we close this series, I want to give us a picture that looks like this. Each of us has been given a life by God, and each one of us has a choice and a decision what we do with our life. And as followers of Jesus, we choose to put our life into the things of God. You know, we put everything in there. We put our finances into there. We say, I'm going to put everything in. My walk with God, I trust you. There's a trolley token in there as well. The masks I wear, the person that I don't want people to find out, right, you know, that goes in that box as well. You know, my family, I trust my family to God as well. My dreams and my ambitions and who I want to be. We put that in there as well. Our job or our career or whatever it is we do with our life, that goes in there as well. We put our house in there. We put our faith in there. We put our relationships, our marriage, our friendships, or whatever that looks like for us, we put that in there as well. And we say, God, I trust everything in my life to you. But the problem is every now and again, this happens. If and when. And this is one of the lies of the enemy that causes us to doubt. It's the one where God says, you know, I'd love you to give a little bit more money. And we kind of say, well, I would do, but it's when I get a pay rise. So what I'll do is I'm just going to put a little bit in there and I'll keep the rest in here. When I retire, then I will have more time to spend with God. So I'm going to put this in here. You know, I want to do great things for God, but I currently still work, so actually, you know, that needs to stay in there as well. You know, when my kids have grown up, then I'll have more time to do stuff. So that goes in that box too. And then what we realize is that this box is actually a big box full of doubt. And you know, the tactic of the enemy is it's never that he's going to take all this stuff. He just takes one thing at a time. Works hard at the minute. You can't really share your faith in your workplace. So we'll put that in there, shall we? It's hard to be a Christian in this nation. I couldn't possibly share my faith with people because it's not politically correct. Finances, I'll keep them to me, thanks. My dreams, my house, my aspirations, my family, everything goes in there. And the problem is we realize that our doubts are so much bigger than our God. And what we need to do is make sure that our God is so much bigger than our doubts. Because God says all of these things, when you entrust them to me, will do so much more. In fact, it's not just one thing at a time, it's the whole lot. Is your God bigger than your doubts? Is your God bigger than your fear? Is your God bigger than everything else in your life? The enemy wants you to be isolated. The enemy wants you to see your doubts as bigger mountains than God in your life. Is your God bigger than your doubts? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Why don't you join me in standing? We're going to pray for a moment just as the band come back up.